First Peter chapter 2, we'll read verses 6 through 8 to begin with. Therefore, it is also contained in the Scripture, "Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense. They stumble, being disobedient to the word, to which they also were appointed." Let's bow our heads together once again. Heavenly Father, we are thankful, Lord, for this time that's set apart, that we might consider together, Father, as members of this, well, rather small assembly, Father, but where two or three are gathered in your name, there you are in the midst. So we do not count ourselves small. We are members of the body of Christ. And Lord, you are accomplishing great, perfect even, eternal things in us. So I ask, Father, that you'd bless us in this time, refresh us in this understanding of who we are in you and what you are calling us to be. Father, we love you, and we thank you, Lord, for your word. Bless this time we have together, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there's an old, I guess you could say a truism or an old adage, that there are two sides to every coin. I have arbitrated enough arguments between children, young people, other people, that I understand there are two sides to every story. You know, you can hear something that sounds absolutely and entirely true and absolutely entirely just. Someone acts in a certain way that seems entirely, well, they're entirely right in it as they have a complaint against somebody else. And you can always understand that for the most part, there is another side to that story. And even if it's not entirely, well, changing the balances, as it were, that there is always another side. There are two sides to every coin. Two approaches, two results from every, well, from every, well, let me say it this way. Newton has one of those laws, I think it's his third one, that says for every action there's an equal and opposite reaction, right? I'm not going to try to explain physics. It's something that I don't understand entirely. But I do understand that if I have pressure being pushed on one side, I also understand that there's a certain measure of reaction to that. You know, that's kind of simplifying it and perhaps oversimplifying it. If I go whack and hit this cup, what's going to happen is it's going to respond and react to a commensurate degree. It's going to respond to that. There are two different effects there from the same action. And, well, let me give you another example. I was watching a wrestling match. Well, it was yesterday, but the match took place on Friday. NCAA championships are taking place, and probably nobody here, since Justin is not here, will know the name Spencer Lee, but Spencer Lee's one of the best to ever do it. He's in his fourth year in college, and he was going to win the NCAA championship. Everyone expected he was going to sweep through everybody and, you know, get his fourth win, which I think only two other people have done it throughout history, been a four-time, four-year national champ. Anyway, long story short, he got pinned the other night. Got pinned. This kid that he'd already beaten put him on his back in the last part of the whole match and stuck him. I'm not sure the last time that guy got pinned, but he did, and he lost. And it's always interesting when you watch something as, I say it's pure, it's just simply distilled down to one guy or one girl against one guy or one girl, a wrestling match. Whoever can win that match, it's conflict. One against the other. Never ends, hardly ever, in just a tie where they walk away. There's always a winner. And you can always look at one side of the mat and see the results of the match. You know what happened by looking at that side of the mat. And you can also look at the other side of the mat after the match and recognize what happened. And, well, this side, they were exulting, man. I mean, they were completely, I mean, overjoyed. And then on this side, well, Spencer Lee's mom, she was a basket case. She ripped off her glasses and she intentionally snapped them and broke and threw them down and broke down into tears. It was really something. Look it up. It's entertaining. I hate to say it. It was a little bit entertaining. I was like, well, maybe you deserve to lose. I'm going to leave that alone. I'll leave that alone. Anyway, long story short, one event took place, a wrestling match. And one guy walked away absolutely on top of the world, and another person and his entire entourage absolutely wrecked from the same event. There are two sides to every coin. Perhaps there's no better example of the contrast of two sides to every coin than the chief cornerstone that we read about here in Peter just a moment ago. It does depend what side that you're on when it comes to those coins. Well, a few weeks ago, Chiefs won the Super Bowl. Again, very similarly to that wrestling match. You see confetti, red and gold confetti going off, and you see this other team who wears green, not seeing a speck of green anywhere. Guys were crying, you know. Depends on what side that you're on. It depends what side that you are on when it comes to the cornerstone. When it comes to this stone that we know as Jesus, it is crucial, well, the end outcome. What happens, well, in eternity, obviously, we understand. It's crucial to know what side that you're on. And that's what we're going to consider tonight, just the very simple fact that if you've accepted the Lord Jesus this evening, if you're on the right side of that chief cornerstone, well, you have reason to praise tonight and every night and for all of eternity. But let's look how one event, one coin or one stone, as it were, tonight has two different sides, certainly. Peter here, that we just read here in 1 Peter chapter 2, he's not the only one who quoted this passage from Isaiah 28. We see it quoted elsewhere. Jesus quoted it himself. We'll talk about that here in just a second. But if you look at Isaiah 28:16, this is one place that Peter was identifying here when he made this statement that he did. It says in Isaiah 28:16, "Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion a stone for a foundation, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not act hastily." And we understand that many, many, many years before Jesus walked the earth, well, these men were already given understanding to some measure. Some, well, between visions and just a prophetic word and that sort of thing, by the Holy Spirit were given to write of this one that was going to come and walk the earth and become this chief cornerstone that we know as Jesus Christ. Psalm 118 is another place where it was presented, where it speaks of the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Now, we are familiar, again, if you have any understanding of who Jesus is, we're familiar with the concept and the truth that Jesus is that chief or primary or first cornerstone, that one on which everything that our life is, everything that our church is, everything that the body of Christ is, the entire church should be focused on the chief cornerstone, him, the rock of our salvation. The foundation of all things that we are and should be. We know who he is. Psalm 71 and verse 3. I'm moving rather quickly, even though this is a rather short lesson. I think it's going to be rather brief tonight, but again, it's just more than anything an offering of praise. Psalm 71 and verse 3 says this, "Be my strong refuge in speaking to the Lord, to which I may resort continually. You have given the commandment to save me, for you are my rock and my fortress." You cannot make that claim. You can't, outside of being a child of God, you don't have a right to call. Now, if you call on the name of the Lord in believing this, in understanding this, and you ask him to be your Savior, to be the rock and my fortress, well, there's salvation that comes from that. But someone just reading these words, not having received the Lord Jesus for themselves, it's hollow and empty. And he doesn't promise to be a rock and a fortress to those ones who don't want him to be, who don't desire him to be, who haven't sought him to be. He won't be so. I mean, it's empty words. But we who have believed, we who have understood who he is our chief cornerstone. We've believed him to be so. Therefore, it is also contained in the scripture, Peter said, "Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious." Because we have, let's break it down just for a moment here, because we have believed, if you have accepted the Lord for your own, because we have believed, we will not be put to shame. I find that rather encouraging, don't you? Have you ever been ashamed before? I have for a number of reasons. You know, Some of the things are your own fault. Some of the things are your own doing when you felt shame that you've done something. I'll be honest, I'm going to leave that story alone. You know, I'm not going to tell that one. I didn't do anything wrong, but it was embarrassing. It's just a little bit of kind of bathroom humor, so I'll leave that one alone. But understand that shame can come in a number of different ways and from a number of different directions, and it doesn't feel good. Now imagine standing before the Lord. Imagine standing before your Creator, not having accepted Him as being so, and understand that the very least you're going to feel is shame. This is basic, fundamental things. To stand before Him knowing that, well, that He's not willing that any should perish. And finally seeing that one who had been rejected to that point, who you've put off and ignored. I don't want any part of that, and I'm grateful that I won't have a part in the shame that comes with having denied Him as my Savior, as my provider. Even if I had never walked with Him another step, I believed. And that shame of being cast out, cast away, pushed away, as rough and as difficult as it might sound, I'm glad that that shame is not going to be ours. We will find ourselves before the judgment seat of Christ as believers. That's given. But we won't find ourselves standing before that great white throne judgment where He opens up the book and judges us by our works. He doesn't, well, that's not what our, not destiny, that's not what our ultimate place is going to be. He will judge us by the work, ultimately. He judges us by the work of Christ, that work that He did at the cross. And then He considers those things that we do after. But as far as the shame that comes with rejection of Him entirely, it's not going to be ours. Now, for that reason, the Lord Jesus should be precious to us. Now, it says here, he who believes on Him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, He is precious. You understand that not every one of God's children will hold Him dear, right? Not every one of God's children look at Jesus and say, He is the most precious thing to me. I don't like the word precious, if I can just be honest. I'm fine with it in the Word, but myself, I don't use it very often. When I think precious, I think precious moments, little big doe-eyed, you know, porcelain figures, and oh, isn't it just precious? And I think, ugh, you know, that's not my kind of thing. And I don't ever like to just be sanctimonious and melodramatic or overly sentimental. You know, I'm just a fish when it comes to emotions sometimes and tender things. But I don't necessarily just talk about precious things all the time. And the Lord Jesus, I don't mind saying it, He's precious to me. He is exceptionally dear. He's rare beyond rarity. He's one of one, you could say. Not all of God's people find the Lord Jesus to be precious, but it says here that to you who believe, He is precious. So what does that mean? Well, the other night he gave Emmy and maybe a couple of others. He went to the Gem and Mineral Show and he gave some turquoise to Emmy. And I watched my granddaughter walking around with these little, well, they're semi-precious. You know, turquoise is a semi-precious stone, if memory serves. It wasn't that she had diamonds, but she had something more valuable than most babies are playing with. Most of them are playing with plastic and that sort of thing. And she's walking around, clock, 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 and, you know, chucking them here and throwing them there. She didn't recognize the value of what she was given. And that's fine. It wasn't like it was an exceptionally expensive gift or anything like that, but it was a semi-precious stone that she recognizes nothing more than a clacker and a throwing object. It wasn't precious to her. But to the child of God, Christ is the chief cornerstone. Just because she didn't recognize the preciousness of that stone, she might have thrown it away. Uncle Rod didn't recognize the preciousness of his wallet. He just ditched it. He said, you know, whatever. You know, some people can do that. I'm good with this. It didn't remove the value of his wallet, what was in there. It didn't remove the importance of what was in there. I joke when I say that he just cast it away. It wasn't that he was dismissive of it. But some people don't recognize the value that's there. It doesn't remove the value that's there. Jesus is valuable. Those who have believed on Him, even if they believe and have walked away, He is still precious. He absolutely is still precious, even if they don't recognize Him. So, to the child of God, He is precious. He is invaluable. He is matchless in worth, whether we see it now or not. He is that. The chief cornerstone is. To the believer. Now to the unbeliever. To the unbeliever, we have Him as our chief cornerstone, that one who is set and who we are supposed to sight ourselves and align ourselves and fashion our lives as being lined up, chalk lined on that chief cornerstone. He is ours. He is our rock. He is our foundation. What about to the unbeliever? What did Peter say about them? Look at verse 7. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Wait a sec. He's the chief cornerstone to us who believe. It says that to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has yet become the chief cornerstone. And furthermore, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. It doesn't change his makeup. It doesn't change his composition. It doesn't change his position. The chief cornerstone is set in the corner and he is fixed where he is. He came to this earth, did his work, established himself, set his legacy, established who he was, made plain what his makeup was, made plain his composition, made plain his will, established his word, has it set here for us, and he is who he is, established and drilled in, so to speak, into this earth. And it's ours to set ourselves on it. And regardless of whether or not ones want to believe him and accept him for who he is, does not change the makeup that he is indeed the chief cornerstone. It doesn't change who he is. His nature remains. Whatever side you are on that argument, whatever side you are, well, whatever side you hold on either side of that stone does not matter to him. As far as who he is, whatever side of that stone you are on, well, there's an equal and opposite reaction, right? If you're on this side, it's going to be supreme blessing, supreme joy, ultimately. On this side, it will be just the opposite, an equally supreme devastation, an equally supreme loss, an equally supreme shame, all of those things. We can see an example of this in Scripture, and you know how much I like illustrations, so turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 17. One of the most well-known passages in Scripture, well-known because it's a good story to read, and also well-known because it's a good story to study, because it presents so many different things. 1 Samuel chapter 17, you may never have studied this out for yourself, but I imagine that regardless of your study habits, you've heard of David and Goliath. We see a little microcosm of this being on either side of the stone, one side or the other, two sides to every stone, and this here quite literally, as a matter of fact. The Philistine man Goliath, a giant, 9 feet. Was he 9? I don't remember. It slips my mind right now. I could probably read through here and figure it out. I think he was 9 feet tall. I'm not going to do the math, but he was a giant. He was the champion of the Philistine army. The champion. And so he strutted out there and he paraded himself before the Philistine armies and before the armies of Israel. For 40 days he went out and beat his chest and strutted around and defied God. He wagered his own servitude, if he lost, it wouldn't have been him serving it because he would have been dead. And that's the spoiler. We understand that he was. But he wagered the servitude of his people against the servitude of Israel's people. Based on a one-on-one match. It was Spencer Lee. Spencer Lee against somebody else, I guess you could say. He threatened and he challenged and he did all of those things we understand. And then David came almost literally out of the fields, out of the sheep fields. And here he was. And he took the challenge because the Lord led him to. And he believed what the Lord would do for him. He trusted him. And ultimately, it did indeed come down to a stone. So looking there at verse 48 of chapter 17 in 1 Samuel. So it was, when the Philistine arose and came and drew near to meet David, they were out on the battlefield. Here comes Goliath with his armor, his helmet, shield, sword, spear, all of these things. Shield bearer. The Philistine arose and came and drew near to meet David. The David hurried and ran toward the army to meet the Philistine. And David put his hand in his bag and took out a stone, and he slung it and struck the Philistine on his forehead, so that the stone sank into his forehead, and he fell on his face to the earth. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone, and struck the Philistine, and killed him. Now, one stone, equal and opposite actions, reactions. One stone literally meant victory for that side. That same stone literally meant the demise of that side, the defeat of that side. I imagine it would have been just like being Matt's side at that match. Well, you can read it, right? Look at verse 51. And when the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they fled. Man, they beat feet. It was time to get out of there. We weren't a part of this whole thing. They said, we're out. We're not going to serve them. They fled, it says. And verse 52 says, now the men of Israel and Judah, they arose. Yeah! They shouted. One stone. Two very separate reactions. Two very separate responses. Two very separate and different outcomes. They won. They lost based on that stone. Either one of them were on different sides. There are two sides to every coin and two sides to, well, to every stone, if I'm going to keep with my own title here. David's stone of deliverance and his stone of victory there was the very, well, the mechanism by which the Lord brought judgment and defeat to the Philistine army, brought judgment and defeat to that man who dared stand before God's people and defy them and defy their God before them. And Jesus is much the same. Well, that stone's kind of figurative of him. That same stone that struck Goliath and brought death. Same stone that brought victory to David and his people. Brought death to Goliath and brought real judgment to those people. He's the chief cornerstone regardless of whether or not we find him precious. Whether or not we believe he is who he is. And those ones who should cite themselves down and line themselves up after they have based and founded themselves on the foundation that is the Lord Jesus. Those ones who should have, well, they will be brought into judgment. It's a sad thing. It's a hard thing. It sounds like it's a harsh thing, but saints, it's a just thing. It's a righteous thing. It's a foretold thing. It's a forewarned thing. It's an express thing, and it's not a necessary thing. It's an unnecessary thing for any who will stand on that side of the stone. It's not necessary. Jesus becomes, unfortunately, the means of victory for those ones who will receive. Unfortunately, it becomes the means of catastrophe to those other ones. Back in our opening passage in 1 Peter 2, to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Verse 8 goes on and says, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense. They stumble being disobedient to the word, to which they also were appointed. All who reject Jesus, all who reject the word that he embodies, all who reject the word that lays out who he is in that very simple to see, recognize, and understand the means and the way to salvation, all who reject that simply choose to stand on the opposite side of the rock. And that same action that brings victory and joy and salvation and blessing to so many people brings an equal and opposite reaction, well, of condemnation, of loss, and destruction to those ones. If you look into the Greek of these words here, where it says that he's a rock of offense, and that word offense actually is the term that is used oftentimes as that little, I hate to use this word, but it is what it is, the bait inside of a snare. A little trip mechanism that oftentimes they put bait into. It's not necessarily the bait itself, but, well, I used to set up shoe boxes, right? I'd set up a shoe box, and I'd take a little stick with a little V in it, and I'd go out there and spend, you know, a good long time, whatever my attention span would allow me to, and I'd set it up there, and I'd set the shoe box down into it, and I'd put a carrot in there because I was going to catch a rabbit, because a rabbit was going to go in and get the carrot, and obviously he's going to whack that stick, and no, never happened. They're not stupid. They're not that stupid anyway. I was stupid. Let me say it that way. Rabbits aren't real smart, but I was really dumb. I did not know, didn't recognize the whole laws of physics, you know. I wasn't reading much Newton back in that time, but, you know, it was what it was. So then I'd take like a string and I'd put it on there and I'd wait for them to come get the carrot. You know, 3 feet away from a shoebox, holding onto a string. Rabbits aren't going to come. Those ones who know how to set it up, I've watched alone. I've watched other outdoorsmen where they set up just a simple rock, a little trip mechanism, this and that, and they set something here, and every time a little mouse goes in, grabs it, trips it. All of that just to tell you that this word offense is that term that refers to that trigger mechanism in that animal trap. And I want to make it plain before we go any farther. The Lord Jesus isn't trapping anybody. He's not trapping anyone. He doesn't, you know, you see these different ones who are caught in drug stings or whatever, where someone will go out and they have to be real careful, those undercover detectives, where they don't say, "Hey man, do you want some drugs? I have some right here." And then someone says, "Okay, you know, oh, gotcha, you're under arrest, blah, blah, blah." It's entrapment if you do it in a certain way where you actually have called them in. The Lord Jesus doesn't tempt us to sin. You understand this. The Lord doesn't tempt us to reject him. But he does know those ones who will. And he does recognize and understand that those ones who will have made their choice of their own free will. And those ones, well, they have to face him, don't they? They have to meet with the repercussions. And there's no avoiding the inevitability of Jesus Christ. He is the only name. And I always mess up the quote, but it's all here. It's all here too. He's the only name given under heaven by man, whereby we must be saved. He is inevitable. You Marvel geeks always laugh about Thanos once again. I am inevitable. It all comes back to me. Jesus is inevitable. All need to answer him. All are going to go up against the trip mechanism, as it were. Because, he says, this is what you need to believe. Simply me. Simply that I've died for you. Simply that you need me. That's all you need to do. Will you take it? And you either take it, and he draws you in, or you slap it, and the mechanism kicks, and that's that. There's no getting past the chief cornerstone. He is the standard. He is the rock. He is the judge. He is the salvation or the devastation. He is inevitable. But I praise the Lord, saints, that we don't have to be afraid of the inevitability of Christ. We who have believed him. It's not looking down on those who haven't. I pray for those ones who haven't. I'm burdened for those ones who have not believed. But saints, you're not going to take away my joy at knowing that I have believed him. You're not going to take away my joy in knowing that those that are present here that have believed will also stand before him, knowing that their eternity is safe in his hands, secure in his hands. If we look in Luke 20, I'll start wrapping this up. In Luke chapter 20, Jesus speaks of a parable there in regards to a vineyard owner. I'm not going to read you all of the parable, but as the parable goes, he talks about the vineyard owner who has some vine dressers there, and the vine dressers were scoundrels of men, and they killed his servants. He sent more servants there to take in what they had reaped and harvested. They killed that servant. He sends his son, and they kill his son. It's a sad parable, a sad presentation, because it's very consistent with exactly what was going to take place with Jesus, obviously. Those vine dressers were going to put his son to death, put him on the cross, so on and so forth. So, Jesus spoke of the option that each one has in regards to that cornerstone after he told that parable in verse 17 of Luke chapter 20. Then he looked at them and said, "What then is this that is written? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone." What does that mean? What is that to you? You who are rejecting the chief cornerstone, you who are disobedient, you who, let's just put a fine point on it, who don't find me precious. What about this? And he goes on to tell them their options. Whoever falls on that stone will be broken, will be shattered, will be busted up is what it means. And we talked about this morning how that's not a bad thing. When we fall on the Lord needing to be shattered in our flesh, needing to be shattered, shattered in regards to being slammed down. I'm going to call out Ian again, that Gem and Mineral show. He showed me this big geode that he had gotten. See the big nasty rock? That thing needs to be busted open. Whack! For you to see. Well, inside there's something really beautiful in there. Something crystally, something lovely. Well, the unbeliever, the unregenerated, you could say, needs to be shattered on that rock. Opened up, split into two. Two different things. The old creation, certainly. The new creation. Whoever falls on that stone will be broken. But on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. The believer is the one who at least once found him precious and allowed themselves, fell on that rock that is the Lord Jesus. We talk about falling before the mercy of the court, falling before the judge, throwing yourself at the mercy of the court, hoping that they'll show mercy to you. And you never know. I mean, I hate to say it. You never know. I'm taken aback by some of the court decisions that come forth. Sometimes they don't always meet my expectations. The Lord always gets it right. And so when you throw yourself at His mercy and you throw yourself down as an unbeliever on that rock and allow Him to shatter you, always, every time when you throw yourself on the rock, everyone who has come before Him crying out for His help, every unbeliever that has slammed themselves down and said, I need you, Lord, always they are shattered and a new creation is brought up and out. Every single time. Because they cast themselves down at His mercy, and He is infinitely, infinitely merciful to those who want His mercy. Those ones, though, those ones on whomever it falls, it says, it will grind them to powder. The unbelieving who remain so are fallen upon by Him, ultimately. And it's a devastating result. It grinds to powder. In Luke chapter 3 and verse 16, it presents those ones who have refused Him, rejected Him, have done so continually and completely. In Luke chapter 3 and verse 16, presents them as being the husk of the grain that has no value. That word that we say, chaff, that refuse that is pushed away. Look how John the Baptizer warns here. John answered, saying to all in Luke 3:16, I indeed baptize you with water. This is what I do. This is my place. My place is limited. There's someone who comes that is much greater than I. One mightier than I is coming, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in His hand. That's that fan. After they've crushed the grain and it's separated from the chaff and the germ and all of those things. And the winnowing fan comes in and takes that light, that husk that doesn't have any weight, that doesn't have any benefit, that doesn't have any sustenance to it. When He puts that effort through, it blows off and it's cast aside. His winning fan is in His hand, winnowing fan is in His hand, and He will thoroughly clean out His threshing floor and gather the wheat into His barn. But the chaff He will burn with unquenchable fire. When that chief cornerstone falls on the one, who doesn't find Him precious, never finds Him precious, rejects the preciousness of the Lord Jesus, they're grinded into powder. Ground into chaff, and they're blown away, so to speak. Why anyone would choose that, I don't know. I don't know why anyone would choose that. It's simpler, perhaps. We know that as believers, and we have the persecutions that come, and we have the difficulties that come, and the tribulations that come. It's difficult when we're rejected for certain things, and relationships are affected, as we've considered in recent lessons. But people have the same thing without Jesus. Certainly they have, they can enjoy certain happinesses in the world, and they can enjoy certain benefits in the world, certainly, as the enemy tries to encourage them to reject the Lord Jesus. But certainly over the course of time, when the Spirit comes and is knocking on their hearts and stirring their hearts, they make that choice to push away, and there is that same opportunity that's offered to all. Why anyone would choose that, I don't understand. It's so easy to recognize. So easy to recognize who Jesus is, what He wants to do, and how simple it is to allow Him to do it. And yet, countless. Countless have determined to be on that side of the rock. On the other side of the rock. Saints, there are two sides to the stone. And it is crucial which side you find yourself on. I'm grateful for every one of you here that's on this side of the rock. Grateful for each one of you here that's on this side and recognizing that the Lord Jesus is precious. Sadly, there are those who are on the wrong side, who will remain on the wrong side and have no interest in being on the opposite side. Rather than being broken, opened up, created a new creation, and letting all the old stuff get pushed away, redeemed and rebuilt on that solid rock, they choose to allow that chief cornerstone to fall upon them, grind them into chaff, and cast them away. Saints, may we always be grateful for that one that we once saw as precious. And hopefully, may we continue to find Him precious and appreciate who He is to us and consider Him more and more precious than silver, more costly than gold, more beautiful than diamonds, as we sang just a moment ago, because He is indeed that as our chief cornerstone.